We find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, moving along in this examination of what happened when Peter and John, after having healed a crippled man who was some 40 years old, were brought before the authorities. We've seen their testimony. They were, of course, brought before the authorities to the intent to be intimidated and then released. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. I'm going to read for you all the way through verse 31. I have no visions of grandeur. We will not get through verse 31, but I want to give you the entire context. So follow along in your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And when they, Peter and John, had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And God add his blessing to our study of his word this morning. On a recent episode of a Discovery Channel program, the hosts were seeking to answer the age-old question, I suppose. I'm not sure why somebody asked the question, but here it was. Is it possible for a human to walk, swim, or drive in a straight line if blindfolded and having his ears plugged? Not sure why you want to know that, but that's what was being examined. And so they blindfolded all of the participants and they put special headphones on so they could not hear. And it was very intriguing that with every attempt made, even when they would use the help of other aids, it was impossible for any of these participants to walk, swim, or drive in a straight line without their sight. Every time they would veer off course, and more often than not only do they just slightly veer off course, they would end up going in circles. They would try to take a picture of the target with their mind's eye. They would know where they were going. They would head off into a certain direction, but to no avail. Whatever course adjustments they made, so long as they were blindfolded, they could not ever find the target. So I was thinking about that episode. I had an epiphany of sorts of spiritual application. For oftentimes, we can get a picture of what we know God wants us to do, or where we think God would have us to go. We get that picture, we see it. It might be at a Sunday morning sermon. It might be because of our daily Bible reading or of a prayer time. But we get that picture. And then for some reason, spiritual blindfolds go on. And we think we know where we're headed. And yet, when we finally realize we have the blindfold on and we take it off, we see that we perhaps have veered off course, or we are going in circles. Have you ever been there? When that happens, we might ask ourselves, what is the missing ingredient? What is it that we need to have the spiritual blindfolds be taken off, or more importantly, never have the spiritual blindfolds get put on in the first place so that we might constantly see the target with spiritual eyes to which God has us aiming. I say to you that the missing ingredient is very simple. The missing ingredient is often and frequent prayer. Oh, Pastor, we're going to have a message on prayer. And what is true for individuals that we can veer off course if we are not active in our prayer life is equally true for the church. A church can have a vision, a good and purposeful, meaningful vision of what it is God would have us do and where God would have us go and what God would have us accomplish for His purposes. And then we get out into the real world. And if we leave off prayer, individual and corporate prayer, the spiritual blindfold will go on. And although we are moving, although we feel like we're progressing, although we're getting tired in our efforts, we find ourselves veering off course and ultimately going in circles. And the remedy for this, according to God's word, is simply prayer. And in the case of the church as a body, it is corporate prayer. Praying together as the body of Christ for a clear vision of what God has for us to do. The church, and our church in particular, you and I, need to pray together. Why? Because without prayer, spiritual blindfolds will go on and we will veer off course. And this is what we find in our text this morning, beloved, as the early church, as it has just experienced what? The first taste of persecution. It is the first time anybody has really opposed them since the church began on the day of Pentecost. The persecution has begun, and with it comes the first potential of having the spiritual blindfolds go on. So the church gathers together to do one of the finest labors that any church could ever do, and that is to look to God in a time of corporate prayer. It is in prayer that the church is seen in her finest. I want you to think about that statement for just a moment. It is in prayer, when we are praying together, that the church is in part at her very finest. There is nothing greater, nothing grander, nothing more important than praying together, and yet we do it so little. Statistics tell us what we already know, that prayer meetings are the least attended meeting of any meeting in any church anywhere in the United States. It's mentioned prayer, and all of a sudden we have other things to do, but the church will never be her finest if she's not praying together. If you stop to think about it, there is nothing quite as amazing as prayer. Why wouldn't we want to pray together? What is it about prayer that should so overwhelm us? Why do I say there's nothing as amazing as prayer? How is it that the greatest being in all the universe listens to us when we call on Him in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ? Stop and think about that. That the greatest being, with all that He does, He has the whole world in His hands, we sing. We know that He's the God of providence. He opens His hands and satisfies the desire of every living thing according to Psalm 145. How is it that this God can listen to us as individuals and as a church, and that He cares about what we're saying? The God of the universe calls us. The God of the universe invites us. He beckons us. And indeed, He commands us to pray together. And yet, to talk with God, to carry on this wonderfully offered dialogue with the Creator of heaven and earth, is one thing that I think most everyone I ever talk to says, I struggle with it the most. Just spending enough time talking to my Creator. E.M. Bounds, a preacher who spoke often of prayer, noted the following over 100 years ago, something that is equally, if not more, true of our times today. A little bit lengthy of a quote, so follow along E.M. Bounds wrote this. He said, "This is not a praying age. It is an age of great activity, of great movements, but on in which the tendency is very strong to stress the seen and the material and to neglect and discount the unseen and the spiritual." Prayer, he goes on to say, is the greatest of all forces because it honors God and brings him into active aid. There can be no substitute, no rival for prayer. It stands alone as the great spiritual force, and this force must be imminent and acting. It cannot be dispensed with during one generation, nor held in abeyance for the advance of any great movement. It must be continuous and particular, always, everywhere, and in everything. We cannot run our spiritual operations on the prayers of past generations. Many, he goes on to write, many persons believe in the efficacy of prayer, but not many pray. Prayer is the easiest and the hardest of all things, the simplest and the sublimest, the weakest and the most powerful. Its results lie outside the range of human possibilities. They are limited only by the omnipotence of God. That's prayer. Those words hit home as truly many of us in this room would say, we believe in the efficacy of prayer, the power and the ability of prayer. But even in the context of the church, not many of us pray, at least together, or at least pray as we ought. And generally speaking, as we said, prayer meetings are the least attended in the church. And yet, if John Bunyan was right, and I believe he was, then what he said is true. And he said this: you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. We must begin with prayer. We need to pray, people. E.M. Bounds goes on again to say when he wrote this, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not appoint plans, but men, men of prayer." Now, if that be true, then what must we do? Pray. We need to be a people who are reminded, starting with this message and moving on from here, that as individuals and as a church, we must be serious, dead serious about prayer. The church is at her finest in prayer. I say to you, if we would be a people who would then say we are serious about God, we must then be a people serious about prayer. And we, to our own demise, have not been serious about prayer. Maybe you can say that's true for you individually, but I know as a church we have not prayed as we've ought. What we can talk about prayer all we want, but it is nothing until we actually pray. I believe that the early church continually experienced something extraordinary, the actual reality of the presence of God in her midst. They knew, not just kind of academically, intellectually, because the Bible says so, they knew experientially that God was in her midst because she was serious about prayer. The church experiences the presence and the blessings of God to the degree in which she's committed to prayer. Do you want to see your church blessed by God? Then how much do you pray for her and with her? Now, as much as I truly desire not to divide the sermon on prayer into two parts, because there's just simply too much the process and there's too much we need to consider to improve ourselves in the purpose of prayer. So this morning, we are going to divide this up into a couple of messages. And I think it's interesting, the providence of God. We're going to talk about prayer this morning. I'm going to challenge you with some thoughts about prayer from the first couple of verses of our text. We'll finish it up next week, but next Sunday, being the fifth Sunday of the month, is a Sunday we have designated always the fifth Sunday of the month for corporate prayer during our second hour. So you have this Sunday and next Sunday to prepare your hearts for corporate prayer. But this morning I'd like to present to you then first the first two key points. And the first one is the problem the church encountered. And as we look at that problem, we'll see what the church did because of that problem in verse 23. And we'll follow that with the prayer in which the church engaged. And there's so much in this prayer. That's where we will spend our time this week and next week. So we look at the prayer the church engaged in. We will notice what was included in their time of prayer. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what Peter had said in his sermons and what Peter had communicated to the Sanhedrin in presenting the gospel. And I made the comment, how dare we think we can present the gospel with anything less than the very elements that Peter included when he spoke to the people about what they needed to know concerning Jesus. In very like manner, as we come to this text on prayer, we should take this very seriously. God has given to us exactly the elements that the first church prayed when they gathered together. How serious ought we to be about including these elements in our prayer time? Well, let's look at these particular points, starting with the first one, the problem the church encountered, beginning in verse 23. Again, we're on the heels of course, the first 22 verses of this chapter. We learned that Peter and John, having been arrested for healing a crippled man in the name of Jesus, because they were preaching in the name of Jesus, along with the performing of this miraculous sign, confirming who Jesus really is, the Sanhedrin got a little bent out of shape. They were power-hungry control freaks. And they saw this preaching in the name of Jesus as a threat to their power. And so, what do? Go after the so-called ringleaders. Let's arrest Peter and John. Let's bring them before us. Let's put them in the center of a circle. Let's get the big guns out, the high priest and the whole priestly family, and let's interrogate them and intimidate them and threaten them to speak no longer in the name of Jesus. It's amazing to me, just coming out of all of this, to recognize that we are put in far less intimidating circumstances, and we are also far less likely to speak with the boldness of Peter and John, who were put in that situation. We have much to learn from these men. This brings us to Acts 4:23, and we see here the release. Says in verse 23, when they had been released from the Sanhedrin, when they'd finally been given their leave from this intimidating circumstance, what did they do? They went back to the church. They went to their own companions. Interesting. If you try to put yourself in a difficult situation, maybe you get bad news at the doctor. Maybe your car breaks down. I don't know what kind of difficult, maybe you lose your job, but whatever it might be, where do you run? Home? Call mom? Peter and John went to their companions. There's such an interesting statement. It says when they had been released, they went to their own companions. And stopping right there, this sets up a contrast in the problem the church was facing. When Peter and John went to their own companions, the phrase means they went to the people of their own. They went to their own people. In contrast to what? Peter and John were Jews. They were in the middle of the most powerful, impressive Jews that all the Jews knew. So it wasn't that they were running to the Jewish people. They weren't in front of the Gentiles. It's not as though they were running back to the Jews. In contrast here, that is being presented as their own companions in Christ. We have a contrast between the church and the world. Where do you run when you have a problem? In the verses before, Peter and John had been with the world's people. and they had felt the world's hostility towards Jesus. Luke takes time to name some of the world's people. We noted that. But now, having been released, Peter and John are quick to go to God and go to God by going to God's own people, the church. Let me ask you a question and be honest as you reflect upon these questions here. Do you think of the church as being your companions? Are they your fellow laborers? Are they your people? Are they the people to whom you belong? You belong to them and they belong to you. When you have a problem in the world and with the world, do you go to your church companions? Truthfully, we see many who profess Christ, when they have the difficulties in the world, they run from the church, not to the church. Sometimes when they have a problem because the world has so infected them, they run from the church instead of to the church. You know what that's like, by the way? You're walking down the street and maybe you're just you're a half a mile from the hospital and you get run over by a car and there's no one else around and you can see the hospital. What would you do? You would drag yourself to the hospital. Help me. When we get run over in the world, sometimes we run the opposite direction from the place where there is healing and there's encouragement and there's hope. Beloved, if you are truly a Christian, you must view the church not simply as a place you go once a week. Let me ask you, is that the way you view the church? You know, I can hear some of you, no, I don't view it like a place I go once a week. I go there twice a week. The church is not a place which we view as a place we go once a week. We must view it as a family to whom we belong and to whom we are committed. Biblically speaking, that is, according to God Himself, it is the church where we are to find our own companions, our own people. What did Peter and John do once they gathered with the church? They were released. They ran to the church. Secondly, they were what? They gave a report. They gave a testimony. We have something to tell the church. It says at the end of verse 23, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Can you imagine this discussion for just a moment? They were intimidated. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Don't go around healing people. Don't do anything in the name of Jesus. And they're telling the church this. Can you imagine what the early church must have been thinking? They're sitting in this crowd. And they're like, oh, gasp. All these different reactions to what was being said. They're recognizing a threat. There is a real problem here for the church. Worse than not having a heater. They were concerned for their very lives because what are we going to do with this intimidation and these threats? Notice that Peter and John's problem became a shared burden. It was the church's problem. It wasn't the elders' problem. It wasn't the deacons' problem. It wasn't a committee's problem. It was a shared burden of the entire congregation. God had told the disciples to do one thing, to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to all creation. They were called just in Acts 1:8 to be what? Witnesses for Jesus Christ. But men were telling them to do something different. Jesus says, tell the world about me. Kids, if you believe in Jesus, tell your friends about me. Tell your neighbors about me. Tell your family about me. Tell all creation about me. That's Jesus' command. And what does the world say? What do men say? Tell no one about Jesus. That's a personal matter. Both Jesus and the Sanhedrin statements were commands. Both of them were imperatives. You must be my witnesses, Jesus said. And the Sanhedrin said to the church, you must not speak about Jesus any longer. They were not options. They were orders. We need to remember that whenever we learn of God's commanding one thing and man commanding the opposite, we have a problem. Something has to give. You will not ever be able to please both God and men. Isn't that a biblical principle? And yet, what do we always want to try to do? Please men and God. Where do we see examples of this? Maybe these are a bit broad, but God says in His Word that He created all the world with purpose and meaning. That He created the world in the space of 6 days and all out of nothing and all very good. And man says that we are all here by a meaningless, mindless process called evolution, and that through mutation and death. When we speak of God as creator, we have a problem with the world of men. God says that marriage is between a man and a woman, between Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And yet the world says, whatever you want, whatever makes you happy sexually, go for it. It's fair game. And with this, the church has a problem with the world. The question is this: are we going to take God at His word, or are we going to compromise with the sinful whims of men? And we could all stand here and say, we're going to stand against men. No, we won't. Not unless, as if I can borrow from a song, we get on our knees and fight like real men. We have to pray, else we will be overcome. These are the kinds of things the church will be in conflict with the world, and it is just what is to be done in these circumstances. Well, as I said, when things get dark and the spiritual blindfold seem to be wrapping around our spiritual eyes, do we just hope we can continue to walk towards the goal? I think that's what we do. We just think, you know what, I know it's a little bit tough. I know my family won't quite understand, so I'm just going to allow a little bit of the blindfold to go on, and I'm going to hope that I can actually hit the target, even though I can no longer see it. Don't think for a moment that you just can accomplish God's purposes, even just by yourself. We need the church to be praying with and for one another. Sometimes we think in the midst of our problems, if we can just get someone else to help us. Someone else like, let's call our congressman. Someone else like, let's call DHS, Department of Health Service, Human Services. Let's petition the courts and get things changed. We have a lot of Christians, and let's just petition the courts and we'll overturn all of these wrong laws. Folks, not that there's anything wrong with these things, but that was not the response of the first church. Who would they appeal to anyway? They had no congressman to call. If they appealed to Caesar, Caesar already hated them because they didn't worship him as God. So what did the early church do when they had a crisis? This is so exciting to me. They have a problem. We read the scriptures. They had a problem. They're being threatened. They instinctively, something given to them by their new spiritual DNA, they instinctively say, we better pray about this. They pray instinctively. Is that our instinctive reaction? Let us pray. This brings us to the second episode of our text. The first was the problem, and the second now is the church in prayer. You know, in the second point, there was a story I read about a man who had taken his son into town to run some errands with him. And when it was time for lunch, the two of them went to the local town diner, and the little boy's all excited, of course, and they sat up at the counter, and they ordered their food. And when the food came, the father said, "Son, we will just have a silent prayer for the food." After the father finished his short, brief little prayer, he looks up, and he sees his son just bowed down in prayer, and he just stayed there for the longest time. Almost becoming impatient, the father just waiting for his son to finally come out of this attitude of prayer. He finally looked up and the father asked him, "What in the world were you praying about all that time?" And with the innocence and honesty of a child, he replied, "How do I know it was a silent prayer?" Sometimes that's how we pray, isn't it? We really don't know what we're praying for or what took place in our prayer. But here in our text, the church had a prayer meeting. A true, meaningful prayer meeting. They didn't take any prayer requests. They did not just flap their jaws reciting the same old tired phrases that they had already learned, because they hadn't learned any of the same old tired phrases. What we see in our text here in verses 24 through 30 is that they were all, emphasis, all engaged in energetic, meaningful dialogue with God. The text stresses that this was an all-church prayer meeting. It was not just that a few of them were praying, as verse 24 clearly states, and when they heard the report of Peter and John, they corporately lifted their voices to God with one accord and said. Now, with that said, I don't know exactly what this prayer time looked like. Did they all utter this prayer in unison? Is this kind of the synopsis of everything that they prayed? It's been suggested that the early church congregations repeated prayers one phrase at a time following a leader. And they might have done it that way. It might have been that Peter or one of the other apostles spoke this prayer as a representative of the whole congregation, and then the congregation came in behind and uttered like phrases. We cannot miss the point, however, that the scripture says they all prayed. And let me ask you this question. What prompted their prayer? A problem. How many of you have problems in your life? You see the connection? Simple mathematical formula. You have a problem? Let's pray. That's what's taking place here. What was the problem? Well, the problem for this church was that we will surely perish if God does not act. Now, you can see there's a little bit different of intensity in their prayer, because they thought they might die. But they believed that if God did not act, they would perish. So God's people took action by appealing to the God of all action. You want something done? What is the old statement? You want something done? Go to somebody busy, and they'll get it done. Who's busier than God? You want something done? Go to the God of all action. Let us learn from this prayer of the early church then, what are the ingredients? What is the makeup of real, God-glorifying, God-trusting, life-changing prayer? And there are four such elements in verses 24 through 30. And we're going to take our time to look at the first one here at the beginning of verse 24. This would be point A in your outline, that true prayer expresses confidence in God's person. I would like you to note that when they began to pray, they didn't just jump into their problem. They began with an expression of their confidence in God's person. Verse 24 begins, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, how many of you, when you've had a real serious crisis, begin your prayer with a statement such as this? Maybe some of you do. That's great. But honestly, sometimes we want to do what? Jump right to the problem. And we fail to acknowledge that we have a God of action that we can have confidence in. They didn't start to rush into their complaint and concern. They knew the one to whom they were speaking. They knew him as Lord and Creator of heaven and earth. Beloved, one of the first ingredients then to be found in true prayer is the highest view and giving the highest expression of that view of God with our lips. What will you say about your God? What will you utter as praise to him? This prayer begins with these believers' confidence in God's person, and they express their confidence first by reminding themselves of what God is like. You want to have meaningful prayer? Start first, before anything else, with acknowledging who your God is and what your God is like. And as I alluded to, then there are two clear attributes of God expressed here. And I'm not saying that they can only be these two, but here are two that the early church included. First, We see God as being sovereign, that He is in control. The text says what? O Lord. Now, it's very interesting. Last week during our second hour, we learned that the word Lord speaks of God as being master or ruler, owner of all things. The most common Greek word in all of the New Testament, used more often than any other word to describe this mastership of God and the mastership of Jesus, is the word kurios. It means master, lord, owner. Very interesting that the early church didn't use that word here. They'll use it in verse 29, but they didn't use it here. They used a completely different word, a word that's used only 5 times in the New Testament. It is the word despota. We get the English word despot, which has a very negative connotation, doesn't it? This idea of a very uncommon title used for God here now in the New Testament. The word despot or despota means, it signifies that God is the absolute sovereign. No one questions Him. No one undermines Him. When you think about an absolute dictator, if somebody just looks at a dictator incorrectly, what happens to him? Off with their heads. Of course, our God's not quite like that, but the idea here is that no one else controls all the things that He does. There is no one else who tells Him what to do. He is the absolute Lord. He is the master. He is the sovereign. The despota possesses illimitable ability and authority. No one questions Him. He does what He desires. The God to whom these believers were speaking is this sovereign, master, owner, possessor of all of heaven, all of earth. He is the one in control, in contrast to this pathetic, puny Sanhedrin who's giving them all their grief. They are trying to set up in their minds that our God is so much bigger than any of the problems we would ever face on this earth. It's purposeful, people. Not just a random word. They had to go out of their way to pick this word to be able to say, our God is bigger than any of our problems. And so one of the first characteristics of true prayer is realizing that in the midst of whatever terrifying or whatever terrible circumstances you find yourself, you go without hesitation, immediately and for direction, with full confidence and boldness, to this one who is the despot, but He is the gracious despot, the gracious Lord. And we need to meditate on that in the midst of our problems. I don't know what your problems are. Sometimes kids just going out of control. Sometimes business partners or co-workers not doing their job. Sometimes problems with a vehicle, whatever it is, when you find yourselves in the midst of those problems and you feel like they're just weighing you down, do you stop everything and go immediately for direction and with full confidence and boldness say, you have a God who is Lord over all, and He's bigger than your problems? We also would then, from this statement, when you refer to God here as despota, as the despot, we would need to remember that true prayer never presumes to tell God what to do. I'm not going to tell God what to do. It rather is a plea with Him that He would do His own good will in His good time. The church is at her finest when she is asking for God's will, asking for God's purposes, asking for God's plans to be done on earth, not asking for man's will to be done in heaven. Like the early church, we must remember that our God alone is the despota, the sovereign one, not we ourselves, not the pastor of a church, not the politicians of our government, no one but God. But not only must our prayers then express this confidence in God as Lord, as it says here, the despota, but notice the confidence in God as what? What do you see next? Oh, Lord, what does it say? Maker, right? Maker who made the heaven and the earth. He is the creator. The early church begins its problem prayer by saying, "You are sovereign, you are Lord, you are Creator." Now, doesn't that seem a little strange to you to pray to God, to begin a conversation with God by acknowledging He's the Creator? Did they believe they needed to be reminded of who God was? Or, excuse me, that they needed to remind God of who He was? Oh, by the way, God, you're the Creator of heaven and earth? No, they didn't think that. God cannot forget who He is, but let me tell you the truth of the matter. We forget who He is. You may know what Genesis 1:1 says, but when you get into your problem, you forget that Genesis 1:1 is true. And so the beginning prayer is, God, it is You who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so by way of reminder, we see here that prayer expresses the truth of who God is. And the very first revelation any of us have of God from the Scriptures, the very first thing God goes out of His way to tell you is not that He's the Redeemer, although that will be important. It's not that He's omnipotent, although that's kind of assumed in what we're about to say. The very first revelation of our God is what? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Interesting that the early church appealed all the way back to the very first verse of the Bible when they encountered their first problem. In Psalm 102, verse 25, the psalmist proclaims, "Of old You founded the earth. The heavens are the work of Your hands." And even if we were to take ourselves all the way through the Scriptures to the consummation, to the bringing of all things together at the end of time, as the final judgments of the book of Revelation come to a close, we find an angel of heaven proclaiming as the truth of the gospel. This is the gospel, beloved. In Revelation 14:7, the angel preaches these words, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now, I was reading all of this thinking, why is it so important to us to recognize God as Creator? I believe it's important for two reasons. First, since He created all things, He deserves honor from it all. Your purpose in life, your purpose for being here this morning, your purpose in whatever it is you do, wherever you go, wherever you work, wherever you play, wherever you sit down to eat, your purpose is to bring honor and glory to the Creator of heaven and earth. This is God's world. It all belongs to Him, and He created it to honor Him. So by reminding ourselves He is the Creator in our prayers, we're reminding ourselves of our purpose. That's the first reason why it's important to recognize Him as Creator. The second reason it is important to state that God is our Creator is because of this confidence-building truth. And think about this in the face of problems that the early church was having with the Jewish government breathing down their necks. And the truth is this, that if God can make the universe, if He can create all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and it's all very good, there's no errors, no mistakes, nothing is breaking down, if He can make the universe all out of nothing, then can we not be assured, can we not have confidence that there is nothing that He cannot do? He can take care of the Sanhedrin. He can replace heaters. He can take care of the biggest things and the smallest things in our lives. We see this idea of God as being both Lord and Creator applied throughout the Scriptures. Everywhere you look, you see men of God appealing to this very truth. Let me give you an example. It's so beautifully depicted in the life of Abram, when speaking to the king of Sodom. This is coming right off of his conversation with Melchizedek, king of Salem. He's now going to the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says, "Hey, let's make a deal, basically. You know, you can keep some of the goods. Just return this part to me." And he says, basically, the king of Sodom was offering Abram to take things from his own hand, as if the king of Sodom were graciously giving Abraham something. And Abram responded this way in Genesis 14:22. He said, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor, interesting word here, possessor of heaven and earth. The word there, possessor, he is the owner, he is the proprietor, he is the master, he is the ruler, he is the controller of all these things. That is the perspective we need to have whenever we encounter various trials. Why can we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? Because we know who the possessor of heaven and earth is. Because we know that ultimately, even if everything seemingly unravels in our lives, we know who holds our souls in His hands. That I might like my little abode at 2710 West Bishop Drive, and I might be devastated for a moment if that were to burn to the ground or be taken up in a tornado or lost because I couldn't pay my mortgage. But I've got a greater home. And I will dwell securely with my God because He possesses that home and He's building a better one for me in glory. Let's apply this. Been building all of this to this very point. How do you apply this? You should already know, right? Here's the big question. How do you begin your prayers? Are you thoughtful about how you begin your prayers? I find it interesting that the early church, we don't know exactly how much time transpired, but it just seems as though Peter and John come in, and they share what had taken place, and it was like, let's get on our knees and we start praying. And the first words, it wasn't like this rehearsed prayer, but the very first things out of their mouth was, we've got to acknowledge the lordship of God and that He is the possessor and creator of all things. Because if we can remember that, nothing anybody does to us, nothing that comes across our paths will shake us from the confidence we have in our God. How do you begin your prayers? If you can think back for just a moment on the majority of your prayers, how would you say they begin? Do you begin with simple acknowledgments of who God is and what He is like? Do you rush to get past all of those things just so that you can get to your concern, or are you thoughtful about reflecting upon the nature of who God is and what God does? You know, I would say that in personal times of prayer, when I do practice this, and I got to get better at this myself, but when I do practice this, when my heart is heavy, when I'm in my tears, when I find myself overwhelmed, if I spend more time on this aspect in my prayer time, it does me far better than when I start complaining to my God about the problems that I have. Because this gives me perspective that my God is so great, so grand, so wonderful, so able to take care of my little problems. So do you strive to reflect upon the nature of who God is and what God does? I'm going to give you a little plug. I'm asking the question, why would we ask people to memorize Scripture? Some of you know we are seeking to memorize the book of James, and you can memorize whatever you want, more power to you, but why memorize anything of Scripture? Because that helps bring to your mind the greatness of your God. Because you don't always have a Bible handy with you. But what you hide in your heart and have in your head, you can utter back to God, which we'll see as one of the elements in just a moment or next week. Is God first and foremost in your mind when you pray, Lord and Creator? Now, I don't want to say that it always has to be stuck on just Lord and Creator. You can refer to Him as Redeemer. You can look at the other great things of who God is. But the idea is, do you begin with the greatness of your God? I believe one of the reasons why our prayers, particularly as a church, may be so seemingly powerless and so ineffective and so seemingly empty is that we fail to acknowledge the God of all power for His power. The God of all grace for His grace. The God of great forgiveness for His great forgiveness. If we pray as though to a little God, I assure you, little will be accomplished. But as we pray to a great God, I can assure you great things will be accomplished. Once we have been gripped with the reality of God as the sovereign Lord and creator of this universe, I promise if you will spend time dwelling on such things, it will affect the way that you live, it will affect the way that you think, and even to our point here, it will affect the way that you pray. So then, our prayers ought to begin with a declaration of who God is and what God is like. If you want to make sure there are no spiritual blinders on or blindfolds on so that you can see God for who He is, that you can see the target to which He would have you go, then let us pray. And let us pray to have a confidence in who God is and what He is like. Now, I'm going to ask you to... I have like 15,000 verses here that I'd like to share, and I'm going to have you turn to one passage in the Old Testament. I'll try to be quick about this. Turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. I want to show you from the Old Testament, and then I'm going to share one verse from the New Testament to kind of bring this all together. I want to show you what happens when we see men of God, women of God, but in this case, a man of God praying to God. And notice that the prayer is full of acknowledgments of who God is and what He is like. And then see, as he prays to this great God, we can ask ourselves the question from the rest of Nehemiah, to which you already know the answer. Did God accomplish great things through this man who thought his God was great? Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Tezlev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men of Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Now, is there a problem? Yes. Verse 4. When I, Nehemiah, heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying. Notice how he says this. Before whom? The God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, King James says the great and terrible God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, he's talking to God. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the earth, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man, King Artaxerxes. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. What do you notice about this prayer? He has a problem. He addresses God, the great and awesome God. He recites some of the promises of God. It's a promise-keeping God. And here he comes and says at the end of the prayer, make your servant successful. And if you know the book of Nehemiah, not only was he successful before Artaxerxes, but in one of the most incredible construction acts ever, he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with the help of the people of Jerusalem in 52 days. because he believed in the greatness and the power of his God. In each of the cases that we could look at, it is true as well in other accounts that we don't have time to cover, that the people engaged in prayer as they do this, if you were looking at some of these other passages, you will note that they first acknowledge who God is and what God is like. And isn't this in fact what the Lord Jesus told us to do in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9? What did he say? Pray then, when you pray, pray then in this way, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. I don't believe this is a prayer that is to be simply recited, although there's nothing wrong with reciting it. It is the precept, the principle. In other words, we pray, Father, you are the one who dwells in the most glorious of places. May your name, may all those things which reflect your great character, reflect your greatness of your being, may your name be set apart, may your name be revered, may your name be honored and glorified and be regarded as singularly perfect. And just reciting all of the ways in which God is so different from us. Beloved, I'll just ask the question as I close again. How do we start our prayers? Our prayers ought to begin with a declaration of who God is and what God is like. We acknowledge that God is in control and that we are not. We acknowledge that God is holy and we are not. We acknowledge that God is powerful and able to save. And we are not. Beloved, how do you begin your prayers? Whether with these words or I think more appropriately with these thoughts, will you begin this way? O Lord, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And will we then as a congregation, as we face whatever problems that we have, broken lives, busted heaters, budget shortfalls, belligerent people. Shall I keep going? Rather than just run and start to complain to God, will we stop and reflect upon and have confidence in who our God is and that He alone is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we ask or think? May our prayer be, Lord, remove the spiritual blinders and help us to pray in such a way as to behold who you are and what you are like. To you, Lord, be the glory in the church. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the practicality of your word and the challenge, the simple challenge we have before us. First, as individuals, will we be committed to pray? Second, as a congregation, will we be committed to pray? And third, Lord, we are reminded this morning of what we are to pray. May we begin with simply acknowledging your greatness. May we simply acknowledge what you have done. May we not be ashamed to work our way through Scripture and to recite story after story, account after account, and statement after statement concerning who you are. You are the great and mighty God. We pray, Father God, that you would teach us to pray. And Lord, we ask that we would begin even today being a people mighty in prayer. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name.